I told the elders that as recently as a few weeks ago, I had planned on using our rather large backlog of questions. But, you know, I don't know if the brethren can remember, but the last several of our panels, both the 10-elder, the 11-elder, and the 5-elder panels, have both used questions and made it into a question meeting kind of format. I was going to do the same, and then some brethren informed me that they had of the subjects they'd like to see for discourses and panels. And I was reviewing some of those that I'd gotten over the years. And there was a considerable amount of input on getting, you know, having the elders address some of our basic doctrines in a way. And also, along with that was, well, how can I be a better witness to the truth? How can I present these doctrines better? So that's what we're going to have today. I've picked out 10 major... I'll call them doctrines just for simplicity's sake. Some are not quite doctrines. They're more aspects of the truth. But I've divided it into 10 major ones. I'm going to have each of the elders give you a little dissertation on how he would approach a witness along these lines. In other words, you get an interest in one of these doctrines, maybe from some of your neighbor or someone you're working with, and we hope maybe from this you'll get an approach you never thought of using, and also allow any of the elders to inject another thought like, well, Brother A used this approach, but I would use this approach to get to the same point. Sometimes there are multiple approaches to witnessing on a doctrine. So I'm going to read the doctrines that we're going to use, but I'm not going to read them in the order I'll call on the elders. I'm going to keep that kind of fluid and work on that. But the 10 I gave that have been assigned are the divine plan and its object. In other words, man destined to fill the earth and to serve God in perfection, living forever. Another number two is the nature of man, a living mortal soul. Number three is the nature of God, and especially the aspect of being a non-Trinitarian viewpoint of that. Doctrine number four, Israel's role, both in the past and their future role in the kingdom. Point number five, two salvations. Point number six, the nature of death. What is death versus the viewpoint nominal Christianity has in it in terms of eternal torment. Point number seven, ransom, the original sin, and Jesus the man, not a deity, during that first advent. Point number eight, restitution. What is that? Point number nine, kingdom of God and the judgment day. And point number 10 is, why did God choose to use a tabernacle and its types in the Old Testament? So you see, some of these are not really actually doctrines, but they're aspects of the truth that influence some of our thinking on these doctrines. So those are the 10 points. And I was going to try and build logically, but a lot of these doctrines or aspects of the truth will overlap one another. So don't be surprised if you hear some repetition of some scriptures or some lines of reasoning on some of these doctrines. And so I'm not going to be too concerned with trying to build a logical sequence here, but some of these I will consider. Brother Carl has a handout, and I'm going to ask that be passed out now. And we're going to consider his point first, and that's Israel's role, past and future. So that doesn't quite fit chronologically in this. You might think we'd start with something a little more basic than that. But for convenience sake, we're going to do that. So we're going to ask Brother Carl to give his points on how to witness to Israel's roles in the plan, both past and future. Brother Carl.
Well, the role of Israel in God's plan is so vast that to cover that in 7 minutes is a little difficult. So we're going to go rather rapidly, and that's one of the handouts. So you can see it graphically as well as the words we're going to speak. The history of Israel from the beginning to the end covers roughly 7 periods of time. We've outlined these on your chart before you. First, God dealt with the founding fathers of Israel. Israel's history begins with one word. God promised Abraham, "And thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12:2. In the first section, Founding Fathers, he was testing the faith of the bloodline from which Christ would come. First, the individual faith, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was in the land of Canaan. And I like the scripture in 2 Chronicles 20:16-17. He speaks of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of the oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. There's a growth in the relationship. He begins with a promise, a covenant to Abraham, and then as the line proves his faithfulness, that covenant becomes first a commandment or law, and finally becomes an everlasting covenant. It's assured to them. So it's a testing of the blood line is the first section. The second period of Israel's history is nation building. And this happened in two stages. In the wilderness, as they left Egypt in the Exodus, there God tested them in heart. We read that in Deuteronomy 8:2. Deuteronomy 8:2 reads, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is that in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not." Israel failed the test there largely, and therefore had to go through 40 years of experiences in the wilderness. Secondly, he prepared the nation for building by giving them a land to dwell in. For 6 years they conquered the land, as brought out in Deuteronomy 1:21. When they crossed the river Arnon, he says, "This day have I given thee the land, go up to possess it." Third stage of Israel's history is the nation of Israel. And that's one of the longest stages. That lasted 963 years. It's divided up roughly into two sections. The last one divided into two sections also. The first one was under the period of Judges. And during this time, he was testing the tribal unity. If you read carefully Judges 5:14-18, you'll see in the days of Deborah, how some tribes decided to go with the nation, some decided to go separately. They did not operate as a unity as a nation, but operated as tribal unity instead. So he's developing a tribal unity in that stage of the development of Israel. But then came the kings. And that stage, he's testing the national unity to bring these together as sort of the United Tribes of Israel. And in this period, he begins with a king that is not of the royal line of Judah. He begins with Saul, tribe of Benjamin, because Saul represented the people's choice. Man head and shoulders above his brethren. But God's choice was David, a humble man. The contrast between the two kings shows up there. Part of the time, he tested them as the United Kingdom, one nation. That was true during the 40 years of Saul. It was true during the last 33 years of David, the 40 years of Solomon, and 2 years of Rehoboam. Then the kingdom was divided, and he dealt with them separately. We find that in that period, the two-tribe kingdom of Judah was sometimes faithful, more often unfaithful. The tribe of Israel was always unfaithful. There never was a good king in that tribe. So that tribe went into captivity earlier than the other tribe. They were taken captive by Assyria. The two-tribe kingdom taken captive by Babylon. This brings us to our fourth period, the captivities of Israel. And you could say that 3 years, you could say four, you can divide this different ways, but we've chosen three. The Babylonian captivity, all the captivities, by the way, were part of a long period of punishment for one reason, for breaking the law. That's shown in Jeremiah 16:18. Jeremiah 16:18 reads, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses and they have other detestable abominable things." In Ezekiel 21, that period starts with the fall of Zedekiah. There he's told to take off the crown, and there we find the Babylonian captivity really begins. From Babylon, after the Babylon was taken captive, they returned to the land briefly under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and Joshua the high priest. But it was a short-lived independence until the Persian Empire dominated them, and then after them, the Greek Empire. And after the Greek Empire was split into four areas, one part of the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire, was that which dominated over Israel. And it was some of the worst domination was under the Seleucid Empire, particularly under one king, King Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was conquered by the Maccabean Revolt And BC 200 and something, I put the year down here. But the Maccabean Revolt started a new kingdom in Israel, not of the tribe of Judah, but of the tribe of Levi. It was not an authorized kingdom by God, but it gave them semi-independence, although they were controlled by Greece and then by Rome later. This resulted in the Hasmonean Empire. These were the descendants of the Maccabees, and they lasted until Herod the Great. Herod the Great married the last Hasmonean, Mariamne, and then it was the Herodian Empire until the fall of Israel in AD 70. The fifth area of Israel's history was the diaspora. And this is in two sections also. The diaspora begins really with the fall of Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70 to 73, the fall of Masada. But the first part of this, they were captives. They were sent out of Jerusalem, but they could still live in Israel. And they had hopes that they could return to their empire, return to their kingdom. But then after the fall of Bar Kokhba in 135 AD, they were sent out of Israel totally. And sent out of Israel, they had no hope of returning to their land. They were without hope and a wandering people for over two millennia, almost two millennia, 1,644 years. The sixth stage of Israel's experience in history is the return of Israel. And really this began in 1799 with Napoleon. There's a preparation for the return. Napoleon begins the preparation by letting the Jews in France have citizenship, followed by England and other countries began giving the Jews privileges of citizenship in their lands. And so prominent Jews rose to power, such as the Rothschilds, Disraeli, Bonifiori, and others. They rose to power to set the stage for the real return to the land, which began in 1878, when you have the regathering to the land with the building of Pentateuch, the first settlement, and the regathering out of all nations. That's prophesied in Ezekiel 11:17. We're not reading all the scriptures for time's sake. The scriptures we put down, by the way, are not the only ones that can be used, nor are they the best ones necessarily. But they are ones that are suggestive of the experience of that time period. Then after the return to the land, they began building the nation itself. And they became known as the Nation of Israel in 1948. During this period, we find, prior to 1948, the Valley of Dry Bones. We find them coming together as a people, the bones coming together. We find sinew and muscles being developed in the inner workings of the kingdom. They began developing the university system. They began developing a military. They began developing a hospital system. They began developing all the things they would need as a nation when that time came. But still, they only had sinews and flesh. They did not have skin yet. They did not appear as a nation until 1948. In 1948, we suggest that's when they had skin, and that's when they appeared as a nation, but still without life. And they're still in that situation today. The fourth, that puts us where we are today. We're in that stage right now. Israel's a nation established, going through its troubles with the Intifada, trying to obtain all the land that is promised to them in the Bible. But what lies ahead for Israel is still more troubles. What we call Jacob's trouble, more properly the trouble of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, and the trouble of Psalm 83. These troubles still lie ahead for Israel. These troubles have a role to judge Israel for the pride that is developing in them. In Zephaniah 3:11, it says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and those that are left shall be a humble nation. This brings us to our last stage, a future stage, the mediatorial kingdom role. And this is for blessing all the people of the earth. In Micah 5:7, it says, they shall be as the dew upon the grass, as the dew that springs upon the fine grass. This stage has four stages in it. The return of the ancient worthies for leadership. I love Isaiah 1:26 because it says, what does it say? I had it memorized, I got to look it up. I will restore thy judges at the first, thank you, Florence, and thy counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, thou, not the judges and the counselors, but the ones to whom they restored, Israel, shall be called the holy city, faithful one of the Lord. After the ancient wilderness restored will come the conversion to the Messiah. This is prophesied in Zechariah 12:10, when they look upon the one whom they have pierced. And that comes after the spirit of prayer and supplication is poured upon them. Then they have the privilege of seeing the Messiah and preparation for the real role of leadership. When that role begins, blessings will flow out from Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2:3, it says the word of the Lord comes from Jerusalem. The law comes out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That period will eventually go from Jerusalem to spread throughout all the world. One scripture that shows that is Psalm 45:16. It speaks of the ancient worthies. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Not just in Jerusalem. There'll be an ambassadorial role to represent the kingdom and its interests and God's interests throughout the world. Then all those that bless Israel, God will bless, and those that curse Israel will be eliminated from the blessing. We might mention that in the time features here, all the time features we've used, rather than get into a discussion of chronology, we've used the chronology of the second volume throughout for the dates.
Thank you, Brother Carl. I appreciate that detailed, in-depth analysis of the nation of Israel. I think one of the grand lessons we can, and Brother Carl alluded to this in his discussion, that we can learn from this and use in talking to others about the nation of Israel, is how they're just a grand picture of all those who would aspire to be God's people. If he makes a commitment to them, it's kept. The commitment to Abraham will be kept in its ultimate fulfillment in Israel's role as a blessed nation in the kingdom. But that requires faithfulness throughout the livelihood of those aspiring to be the children of God. And Israel was held account to the blessings of the law that they disregarded, and the blessings of Jesus and the offer of the high calling that was exclusively theirs, and they disregarded as well, and consequently were punished as a result of that. We appreciate those remarks, Brother Carl. Thank you. Let's go on to probably one of the focal points of the plan of the ages, and that being the ransom and its relationship to original sin and Jesus as the embodiment of that ransom during his first advent. That topic will be covered by our brother Art Jesuit.
Usually in a subject such as this, it all depends on who you're talking to. You're going to be speaking to a minister or one that's quite familiar with Scripture, or you can be speaking to somebody that is unacquainted with Scripture or just knows a few, and so you have to kind of gear your comments toward the individual that you're speaking to. I'd go back on the subject of the ransom. I'd go back to Adam. Adam was created perfect, and according to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And so he made man, and he was perfect. And he was very good, as the scriptures imply. And so when you look at it, there was only two men on the earth. It was Adam and our Lord that were perfect. There was nobody else. None others. But however, Adam disobeyed, and he fell from perfection into sin, and it was a hopeless situation until the perfect man came along, and that was Jesus on the scene. The hopeless situation became one that was full of hope. It provided a hope for mankind, and it wasn't a guarantee of life eternal. It was a guarantee that there would be an awakening. How do we prove this? Well, there's many scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 is the one that I like particularly, because it kind of covers the entire subject of the ransom pretty well. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of the one man, Adam, the second man, our Lord. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now how does this come about? Just this introduction that I'm giving you here. It comes about through the ransom. The perfect created Adam fell and would take another perfect human being to redeem him, to pay the price, in essence. Another spirit being would not so to speak, cut it, because it would not be scripturally or logically sound that you'd use a corresponding price, which we'll get into, as a spirit being against the human. It had to be a human again with a human. And so that brings the definition that I would use for the ransom, and that would be anti-lutron. I'll bring that word into it, the Greek word, and it would give them the thought that you have a corresponding price. You would have I always think of a balance scale. Years ago, they used to have these balance scales. They were very accurate. If you went into a druggist and he would dole out your prescription or with medicine with a scale such as this, he would first wipe it off with a cloth, and then he'd blow on it, in order to remove every little particle that might be on there. And then he would weigh. And that's the correspondence that the scriptures bring to our attention here. If I'm looking at the features of the ransom, I think of three. One, that man is ransomed from death. Two, that man is ransomed by the blood of Christ. Thirdly, that the ransom extends to all men, all people. And for the first, number one, that man was ransomed from death, I would use Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then I go to number two. The man is ransomed by the blood of Christ. And I like Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And thirdly, the ransom is extended to all men. I like 1 John 2:2, which reads, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." And it goes back to the scriptures in Exodus 21:24, where it speaks of a perfect man. It speaks for a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth, and so it shows that equality and justice that this is necessary. I also like the illustration when you're speaking to somebody, that of a wheel. And the ransom is the hub of a chariot wheel, if you can picture that in your mind. And out of the hub of the wheel, you have eight spokes coming. And those eight spokes would be the Abrahamic covenant, the first advent, justification, sin offering, second advent, resurrection, restitution, and then final atonement. And that would bring enough subject matter that you could talk to this individual for a half a day. The subject itself of the ransom, original sin, it's fascinating because it's not only scripturally sound, it's reasonably sound, and it's logically sound. And it appeals to me very much. And so I think the main object of all of this is to bring man back into perfection, into at-one-ment eventually with his Creator. And so in essence, this is the way I would use in introducing this subject matter to somebody that would make inquiries. And of course, you have to make adjustments as to who you're talking to.
Thank you, Brother Art. And I probably should have mentioned this at the beginning of the panel as well, that if some of the elders have in their studies have determined that they might take a slightly different tack than one of the elders outlines, I encourage them to think they can comment on that. We'll have to actually really kind of limit them into how they would do it. We can't give them time for another presentation on how they would approach the subject, but maybe a scripture or two, a line of reasoning in a sentence or two would be useful to the brethren as well. So keep that in mind, brethren. Let's move on now to this. Maybe we should have started with this one, but I think that the divine plan and its object is really you know, it's really all encompassing. So if I that may have been an overwhelming title to give Brother Aaron, who will take that for us. But just the object of what the divine plan really is. You know, whenever I have the teenagers, I always ask them, what's the object of the plan? And not just the teenagers or the younger kids. And, you know, I know that somebody's going to raise their hand and say, Jesus, you know, and right away, no, that's not the object. That's the means, but that's not the object. So we'll turn this over to Brother Aaron on the divine plan and its object. Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you. I should probably share a disclaimer first, and that is I don't know the best way to present this. And I really struggled in the preparation because, as Brother Russ already alluded to, it's really quite broad and comprehensive. How do you pinpoint just one thing? And I also want to echo what Brother Art said, is that it really depends upon whom you're talking to and what kind of relationship you have with that individual. Some individuals you can talk and share with them. Other individuals, you have to make sure that you listen to what they have to share first. So that you, first of all, that you understand what they're trying to share with you. But secondly, so that they owe you the courtesy back of being able to listen to you. And you'll find that sometimes the individuals don't want to listen to what you have to say, and so you won't be able to witness. When you are witnessing, you'll find that there are a lot of differences among the world into what they believe. And it shouldn't be surprising, because in our own fellowship, our own Bible student movement, we have a lot of differences in the things that we believe as well. For example, is the final judgment by our Lord Jesus, and then he turns the kingdom over to the Heavenly Father, or does the Father do the final judgment? There's differences in there. The millennial reign, does it start with the return of the Lord Jesus, or does it start after or post the return? So there's going to be differences when you talk with the world as to what they believe and what they don't believe. So when I'm talking with them, I try to find out what they really do believe. If they're talking about the destruction of earth, then I try to show them the scriptures that talk about the earth abides forever. And typically they'll bring up the fact that there's going to be a new earth. Now, some of the world and their viewpoints believe that the old earth will literally be destroyed. And they'll quote to the scriptures. And then when you share with them the new heavens and new earth, they say, but that's a brand new creation of the heavens and the earth. So some will say that the heavens will actually be destroyed, the earth, and there's going to be a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. They don't tell you who's going to be on the earth, necessarily, but it's going to be there. If they're talking about the judgment of man, there's a lot of differences as to when man is judged and to what degree man is judged. And when I was preparing for this, I went out and I found six major themes regarding the millennialism and where they put the major events that transpire. You know, when does Antichrist appear? When is the 7-year tribulation? When does the rapture? When does Christ and the church return? When does 1,000 years start? Who lives on the earth, and when is the final judgment? And between the six major themes, everybody was different. Nobody was consistent as to exactly where they placed the rapture. Is it before the tribulation? Is it during the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? So I'm not giving you very specific scriptures, but I think what you want to do is find out what they have to share and why they believe what they do, and then rely on your understanding of the scriptures, and then to show them where what you believe and why. When you look at the verses, you will be presented many verses by individuals who you will have, at least I have, a hard time answering exactly how to counter that particular scripture. But I can show them perhaps other scriptures that say, okay, now I can't answer that one specifically, but when I start trying to harmonize this verse, and this verse, then it leads me into a different conclusion than the one that you're making and drawing. And here's why So I'm sorry, I can't really give you a very specific answer, and I didn't even attempt to do it. I think that your best success is going to be if you show them the courtesy of listening, to really understand what they say. And then don't belittle what they're sharing with you. Because if a person is really convinced, no matter what you say, isn't going to affect them or change them anyway. But what they will remember when they walk away from the conversation is how you acted and treated them. And that many times is a stronger witness than anything you could say to them, because they're already set and fixed in your minds. If they're a new individual or someone, as Brother Art mentioned, that doesn't know the scriptures very well, you have a lot more leeway, because if you speak with authority, they respect that authority. If you're talking with someone who knows the scriptures real well, they're already pretty much set in what they understand. And so you're not going to put a lot of dents in their armor. You might put a little chink here or there, but I try to leave them something to think about. Okay, if you say this, then how do you handle these different points? And I try not to beat them with it, but just let them think about it. And I think in our own walks, we realize that most of us take some gestation period to digest the things that we hear, and then we inculcate them and implement them in our own lives. And it's true for everybody that we meet, I think. So if you don't belittle them or don't humiliate them, and you try to work with where they already are and show them why you believe differently and scripturally, I think your success rate is much higher.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Appreciate that. Are there any others? Tom and then Art.
One scripture I really enjoy is Ephesians 1:10. And I'd like to read that from two different translations. First from Phillips. It says, "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He proposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in him." I think that's a wonderful description of God's purpose in devising a divine plan. He wants everything in heaven and earth to find its fulfillment in Christ, to find its head. That was the problem in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled against the headship of God. And so the permission of evil was to teach them, listen, if you want to prosper, if you want to have life, you have to recognize your head. And so through the fall and through the experiences that man has had in the permission of evil, they're going to come to recognize that this was a good thing. It wasn't something to rebel against, so they find it in Christ. And let me read that from Weymouth, because it's got another point in there. It says, "This is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ." Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. First of all, I love that phrase that God cherished in his own mind, the idea of restoring all creation back to perfection. So that's restoring things that were originally given in the garden, human perfection, relationship with God, the blessings of a wonderful environment. So this isn't something necessarily new. It's restoring something that was originally intended by God. So that's kind of a nice thought. And the one that Aaron referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's talking about the resurrection, the first fruits and then the after fruits. And then verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." That's one of the purposes of the divine plan, to abolish death in all his creation. I mean, these are fantastic things that God has planned. And so it's taken a long time, but the end result is going to be the uplift of all creation.
Okay, thank you. Brother Art?
Maybe it's my background, but my approach would be more, I would show them the Bible in one page. What's the Bible in one page? The divine plan of the ages. And if I wouldn't have it in front of me to show them, I would sketch it out quickly and then go through the ages and tell them where the beginning is, where the end is, and what intervenes in between. And that approach, it would probably be more appealing to me because I'm of a different makeup than others. And so I think that you would always say, "Do you have something better? I'm listening." And you won't find anybody who has anything better than the divine plan on one page.
Very good. Brother Carl.
Just adding one scripture.
Okay.
1 Peter 1:9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls." Not just your souls, but all souls.
Yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate those. See, like I introduced this, what's the object of the divine plan? Well, it's that After the little season, the beginning of that age is to come. Mankind fully restored here on the earth, a perfect race, serving God eternally forever here on the earth. That's the object. That's what God wanted from the very beginning. There's a lot of different things that had to take place to provide that, but that's the object. And Tom's scripture, I think, was excellent on it as well, pointing that out. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I got too many hands for this. We got to move on, otherwise you go. But thank you, I appreciate that. Let's move on to our next point: the nature of man, a living mortal soul. Brother Ted,
sorry. This too is a very big subject that you can't very well boil down in a few minutes. But I thought I would give you some of what I thought were the high points of it. Although the phrase immortal soul or anything like it does not appear in scriptures, most other Christians believe that man has a spark of divinity within him, which they refer to as an immortal soul. But we find the Bible teachings are the exact opposite. The Bible and its account of the creation of man give us the correct perspective of the matter. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And 10 verses later, God tells Adam that he is not immortal with these words. He says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Our understanding of the nature of man is based on the meaning of two words, namely mortal and immortal. The words appear only in the New Testament. Mortal comes from a Greek word that means liable to death, the same meaning as our English word mortal has, which Webster defines as subject to death. Immortal comes from two Greek words, the first, which means incorruptibility, and the second, which means undecaying in essence or continuance, not corruptible. Immortality is closely connected in that it is the state of being immortal. It's Strong's word number 110, and it is only translated immortality. It means deathlessness. And thus we would conclude that the words translated immortal, immortality, and incorruptible have the meaning of life free from corruption or decay and exempt from death. This is in harmony with Revelation 6:20, which declares that those who gain a part in the first resurrection will not be subject to death. Jesus adds to the definition of immortal when he says in John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Immortality is life independent, unlimited, exhaustless, ever continuous, and neither produced or controlled by circumstances. But this is not the condition inherent or promised to all of mankind. Adam was given the proposition to obey and live as a human being, or to disobey and die. And because he disobeyed, he brought death on not only himself, but his posterity as well. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And Psalms 51:5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." These texts clearly show that sin has been inherited by all of the human race, and as a result, all come under the death sentence imposed upon Adam. When it's so clearly stated that all the human race have been condemned to death, we might wonder how it is that so many of mankind believe that they have something within them that cannot die. Some of their reasoning is based on the reasoning of worldly philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle, and some is based on religious thinkers who interpret scriptures according to their own preconceived ideas. I looked far to find some example that others might use to bolster their thought of immortality. I found one such example in McClintock's and Strong's Cyclopedia. Although most commentators believe that immortality is not taught in the Old Testament, under the title of Immortality Part 3, Ideas of the Jewish Nation, we found this quote. It said, quote, Moses and Confucius did not expressly teach the immortality of the soul. Nay, they seemed to purposely to avoid entering upon the subject. They simply took it for granted. Thus, Moses spoke of the tree of life in paradise, of which if a man took, he should live forever, and called God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thus implying their continued existence, since God could not be a God of the dead, but only of the living. End of quote. This assumes that if God was a God of the living, that they could not be dead. It overlooks, though, the promise in Scripture that in due time all would hear the voice of the Son of Man and would come forth in a resurrection, and then shall God be their God. A couple of pages later, the following quote is found. Quote, among the modern Jews, the late celebrated Jewish professor Monk, regarded as one of the strongest evidences of the Old Testament, affords for a doctrine of immortality of the soul, the expression, he was gathered to his people, so frequent in the writings of the Old Testament. The Reverend D.W. Marks says of it, it has generally been supposed that to be gathered to one's people is an ordinary term which the sacred historian employed in order to convey the idea that a person to whom it was applied lies buried in the place where the remains of the same family are deposited. But whoever attentively considers all the passages of the Bible where this expression occurs will find that being gathered to one's ancestors is expressly distinguished from the rite of sepulture. Abraham is gathered unto his people, but he's buried in a cave which he bought near Hebron, and where Sarah alone was interred. This is the first instance where the passage to be gathered to one's people is to be met with, and that it cannot mean that Abraham's bones reposed in the same cave with those of his fathers is very clear, since the ancestors of the patriarch were buried in Chaldea and not in Canaan. The death of Jacob is related in the following words. And when Jacob had finished charging his sons, he gathered up his feet upon the bed, and he expired and was gathered unto his people. Genesis 49:33. It is equally certain that the phrase he was gathered to his people cannot refer to the burial of the patriarch, because we learn from the next chapter that he was embalmed and that the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days, and it was only after this that Joseph transports the remains of his father to Canaan and inters them in the cave of Machpelah, where the ashes of Abraham and Isaac repose. When the inspired penman, Moses, alluded to the actual burial of Jacob, he uses very different terms. He makes no mention then of the patriarch being gathered to his people, but he simply employs the verb to bury. And Joseph went up to bury his father. The very words addressed by Jacob on his deathbed to his sons, I am about to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers, affords us sufficient evidence that the speaker, as well as persons addressed, understood the expression being gathered to one's people in a sense totally different from that of being lodged in the tomb. But a stronger instance may still be advanced. The Israelites arrive at Mount Hor near the borders of Edom, and immediately is issued the divine command, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not come into the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Strip Aaron of his garments and clothe him clothed in them, Eliezer his son. And Aaron shall be gathered, and he shall die. No member of his family lay buried on Mount Hor. And still, Aaron is said to have been there, gathered to his people. Sufficient evidence have now been cited to prove that gathered to his people is to be understood in a different sense from the rite of sepulture, and that Hebrews, in the times of Moses, did entertain the belief in another state of existence where spirit joined spirit after death of the body. End of quote. I know that was a lot to quote from, but it shows that there is at least some basis that they are trying to find in Scripture to support their claim. To think that the phrase had some meaning that was not delineated in a clear manner anyplace else in Scripture seems to be unreasonable. Our conclusion is that there is a tendency among scholars to take some obscure text and build upon it their own ideas, and at the same time ignore the clear statements of Scripture and thereby wrest the Word of God. Contrary to what we have just quoted, Job asked God to hide him in the grave, Job 14:13. Oh, that thou would hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, and thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. It seems clear that Job was asking to be unconscious until the time for God to remember him and resurrect him from the dead. He evidently believed in the concept that was elucidated in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, where we read, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." God's word teaches that man is a mortal human being, and that the vast majority of those who have ever lived, when they are reawakened, will be given an opportunity to gain eternal life as perfect human beings through obedience to the new covenant. Immortality is offered only to the footstep followers of Jesus during the gospel age. There are many facets to the consideration of the nation of man, and we think the most comprehensive consideration on the subject is found in Volume 1 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 173 to 204, and Volume 5, pages 301 to 420. If you want to understand the nature of man, I think you need to study those portions of the volumes in order to have a more comprehensive understanding than we could possibly give here in a few minutes.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Any other comments? Brother Dan?
That man is given when he was created by the Lord was the opportunity to live forever. And this is something that's ingrained within all of the individuals. Satan, through the serpent in the Garden of Eden, played on this with Mother Eve when he said, "Thou shalt not surely die." God said, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall die. You shall not surely die." And all he's done in all of these concepts of life beyond the grave is a perpetuation of that first lie. And, you know, going into, we're ghosts, and we're, everybody believes in a Valhalla, happy hunting ground, the golden age. Everybody's looking for something that is better than what they have today, and that's where, you know, in Satan's lie, that's what he's sort of inculcated within man. And mankind, after the millennium, will live forever, and so therefore, what he's doing is Satan plays on this.
Okay, very good. Yeah, the transformation of the nature of man from one in which death is a consequence, that's God's concept. Death is a consequence of action or behavior, to death is an inevitability of the nature of man. That's Satan's lie. Very good. Thank you, Brother Dan. And that's going to kind of tie into our next thing. Tom, I'll give you a real short one. Okay, go ahead.
Real quick, Brother Ted was talking about Genesis 2:7, that when God formed man from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That word "became" is important there, because he didn't receive, he became. And so you have the formula there: the physical body plus the breath of life equals a living soul. And one scripture that I like is Ecclesiastes 3:19-20. To show what terrestrial life is, that we are the same as the animals in that regard. As for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all return to dust again. If we have an immortal soul, and so do the beasts. But this scripture is saying that that's not true, that we all die the same way. You take the breath of life away, the spark of life, and all you have is a corpse.
Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. I think we're going to move on to the next topic. You know, well, considering the divine plan, there's two ways to analyze it or break it down. There's top-down and bottom-up. It's just like even designing something from scratch. You either start at the bottom and build all the fundamentals individually, and then build on top of those, much like a building is constructed. Or it's, you look at the grand scheme, you architect it, you look at what the object is. Now, we talked about the object of the plan being a perfect race of human beings serving mankind. That's kind of top down. Bottom up is looking, building, establishing all those building blocks that you have to understand first to understand what's built on top of it. And the topic that Brother Ted had, the nature of man, and the next topic we're going to consider that Brother Pete has, the nature of God, are two of those really fundamental kind of concepts. If you don't understand the nature of man and the nature of God, you can't really understand the rest of the plan. It doesn't make sense anymore. So we're going to turn to Brother Pete now for the nature of God.
Thank you. Okay. God has the divine nature. And that means that God has life within himself. God has immortality. And we believe that God is distinct from Jesus. Because of the short amount of time, we're going to move quickly here and we're not going to quote all the scriptures. But the thing that's different from what we believe and many other Christians is we do not believe in the Trinity. Because in the Trinity, they see God and Jesus as being the same person. And we see them as being two distinct persons. Some questions to ask a Trinitarian, if you're speaking with a Trinitarian, is if the Trinity is the most important doctrine in the Bible, so important that those who don't believe it will lose salvation, can you show me all the times the word Trinity is found in the Bible? Of course, they won't be able to find any point made. Then one might also ask, since the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person, and since this is the most important doctrine in the Bible, can you show me all the scriptures in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear in the same verse? And they're only going to be able to come up with one. And that's at the end of Matthew, where Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, assuming that this text, is, portion of the text, is not spurious, and you know, assuming that it's valid, there's nothing about this that proves the Trinity. So right off the bat, to someone that's receptive and interested in what you have to hear, I think a strong case is made. Now, in terms of how the Trinity is defined, depending on who you speak to, you'll get a different definition. But let's break it down into four basic, simple definitions. The first two Trinitarians disagree on. Depending on who you speak to, you'll get a different answer. But the first part of the definition is that the Father and Son are composed of the same substance. This is more of a traditional Catholic point of view, and there are many Christians that do not believe that. but do believe in the Trinity. Number two, the Father and Son are co-equal. Well, there are many people that believe in the Trinity that believe in the subordinationist view that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, but they believe that Jesus is the Father. They still believe in the Trinity. Now, the last two points, no Trinitarian will disagree with these last two points. That is assuming they know what they believe. And that is that the Father and Son are co-eternal. You have to believe that if you believe in the Trinity. The Father and Son are co-eternal. And also, the Holy Spirit is a person. If you believe in the Trinity, you have to accept that, or as Jonathan says, then you only have the Twinity. Okay. Now, the thing about the Holy Spirit being a person, it's just an issue of personal pronouns, where the Holy Spirit is called He. In French or Spanish or every other foreign languages, they speak differently than we do. A fork might be called a he or a she. That doesn't mean a fork is a person. And calling the Holy Spirit as a he doesn't make it a person. But in English, it should be translated it. And that's simplifying the issue on the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're discussing the Trinity with someone, perhaps the best thing to do, if they're receptive, is to zero in on them being co-eternal, the Father and Son. Because they believe He's co-eternal, which means that Jesus did not have a beginning. And we believe Jesus had the beginning. So all you have to do is prove that Jesus was created and Jesus had a beginning. And that's all it takes to disprove the Trinity. Colossians 1:15 describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Some will answer that by saying he's the firstborn in terms of status. But you know, this word firstborn has both meanings. It means a firstborn son in biblical times had the greatest status in the household, but he was also the first one born in order, the first to be born, the eldest. So the same would be true of Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation. He was the first to be created, and the highest in status. Then Revelation 3:14 describes Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3:14 describes him as the beginning of the creation of God. And it talks about the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we know from Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So this is Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God. This creates a real problem for Trinitarians. And the way they get around it is those who get real technical on this try to say that the word means something else. But the it occurs 57 times in the Bible, this word. And they try to say that Jesus is the source or origin of creation, but it's never translated that way. In John 2:11, says this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. Clearly, the word means beginning. In Revelation 21, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So this word means beginning, not source or origin. Jesus is also called the only begotten Son in John 3:16. He's called the only begotten God in John 1:18. Jesus had a beginning. And this point alone, by itself, if that's all you discuss with a Trinitarian, that disproves the Trinity. Now, if you believe in the Trinity, you believe that when Jesus was on earth, he was fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human. Make sense? No, you can't really mix two natures together. It makes no sense at all. And this view of the Trinity creates two major problems. Once one accepts the Trinity, they accept the concept that the Bible doesn't have to make sense. Once one accepts the concept that the Bible doesn't have to make sense and that it's a mystery, all hope of rational discussion is lost and the debate's over. And hopefully you could turn them around. Good luck. Then the second problem with the Trinity is it destroys the ransom. If you don't have a perfect human man to die as a ransom, and then you don't have the whole world of mankind coming back in the kingdom. And this is a character issue, because this points to God's character. Now, instead of having a God who gives and grants an opportunity for all mankind to be saved, which is a reasonable plan, there's only this tiny percentage of people that are saved, and everyone else goes to hell. So if this is one's concept of God, and if we're to be God-like, it does great damage, potentially, to character development. Now, somehow, there are many wonderful Christians who go to churches, and they might believe in hell, and they might believe in Trinity, but somehow they just sort of let all that go over their head, and they focus on the scriptures about the fruits of the Spirit, and they're wonderful Christians. And we're glad for that. But the ultimate end of having wrong doctrines like this on the Trinity leads to what we had during the Dark Ages, where Christians who thought differently were thought of as heretics and were imprisoned and tortured and killed. Do I have another minute?
Yeah, you got another minute.
Okay. Now, Christians misapply scriptures. Many Christians who believe in eternal torment, like the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to hell, but we know that this is a parable, and that because Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and we know that that's not literally true, there's figurative language here. Matthew 13:35, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. And John 16:29, his disciples said, he was finally said something plainly, and they said, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. So Jesus would use figures of speeches, dark sayings, parables. So to interpret the rich man and Lazarus literally is missing the point. In Revelation 14:9-11, we have the oft-quoted, anyone who worships the beast will drink of the cup of wrath and be tormented and burned with sulfur in the presence of all the holy angels, and they won't rest day or night because the smoke of their torment goes up, etc. That's a pretty tough scripture, but it's all symbolic. It cannot be taken literally. And the proof of that is in Isaiah 34:6-17. You have the same thing. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. What's this verse talking about? The land of Edom. Is Edom burning? Are flames going up? Is there smoke everywhere? And is this going on forever and ever? No, it's symbolic language. And it says, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, the habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches forever. And this is all symbolic language. And there's no way someone can explain Revelation 14 without having to explain Isaiah 34 and tell us how an ostrich is going to enjoy hell forever.
Okay, Pete, I'm going to have to cut you there. You took two.
Okay.
I gave you one and you took two.
I'm just getting started, right?
No. I'm going to give the chance for one or two quick remarks. Brother Carl.
So often when we're asked, what do you believe about God? We say, we don't believe in the Trinity. That's not the question. What you don't believe. What do you believe? And I think we need to answer the question, what we do believe about God. We believe that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. We believe that God said there is no other God beside me. Well, what do you mean by the Trinity? My next question would be, what do you mean by the Trinity? There are many different viewpoints of the Trinity among Christians. Then, once you get into that, you can isolate it into three sections. Co-eternity, as Brother Peter said, co-equality, and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main points of difference between us and the normal Trinitarian. And discuss the points separately. And finally, I forgot the last point.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? Erwin, quick.
I'd just like to mention very quickly that in the Companion Bible, if you have a Companion Bible, in Appendix 4, it shows very clearly that God is the Elohim, and Jesus, angels, any important people are Elohims. And that's covered very well by Brother Russell in the 5th volume. And I think that we should always use that definition.
Okay, very good. Carl, I'll get you last
point. Last point. Sometimes we think we're the only ones that don't believe in Trinity. That's not true. Look on the web, on a Trinity and a non-Trinitarian, there are hundreds of people, even churches that do not believe in Trinity. We're not the only ones. Within Trinitarian churches, there are many who do not believe it. It's amazing the discussion boards on the subject of Trinity on the web.
Yeah, excellent, yeah. And some of the, I found too that that in discussing the Trinity with some, that even kind of non-standard arguments sometimes have a weight. The scripture of let us make man in our image, the Genesis scripture that was quoted earlier, is sometimes effective. If God was making man in his image and he's multi-personality, why aren't we multi-personality if we're created in his image? Not a real strong argument, but one that might help you get the wheels of thought turning in the minds of those you're witnessing to. I'll have to cut it off there. And I was almost not going to take Brother Erwin because he has the next one we're going to consider. We're going to consider the nature of death. We've considered the nature of God, the nature of man. And now, again, death has been a part of what we've been talking about, but Brother Erwin will focus in on that, the nature of death. Brother Erwin.
Brother Russ, I divided this up into three little sections. And eternal torment is really based upon three points. One, we have to emphasize, like Brother Ted Martin was talking about, that man does not have an immortal soul. And we have to emphasize the correct view and the false view. And as the brethren were bringing out, that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. Because he said, you will not surely die. And God said, you will die. God said, you're taken from dust and you're going to return to dust. The second part that I'm going to talk about is the total disregard of Old Testament scriptures as far as burning babies, which is abhorrent in the eyes to God and never entered God's mind. Brother Newell was very good to emphasize this point. And the third point would be the mistranslation of the word hell, grave, and the incorrect view of death. So what I'm going to do now is mention that Adam was told very specifically that if you eat of the tree, you will die. It was very short and very simple. And to combat this, the Christians feel that you have an immortal soul. And Brother, as I mentioned, Brother Ted covered this very well. And I'd like to emphasize, too, to anyone that you were made from dust and you return to dust, and the principle to live comes from God. And we know in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God said, all souls are mine, the soul who sins will die. And then in the same chapter, chapter 18, verses 19 to 20, we are told in the future, in the millennial age, that mankind will be free from Father Adam's iniquity, and each individual or each soul will die for his own sins. Okay? The second part is that Israel's number one sin was idolatry. And in Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, and it's repeated in Jeremiah 32, 35. It says, sacrifices to other gods, Israel offered sacrifices and fire of their children. God says, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it enter into my mind or heart. So if anyone tries to tell you they believe in eternal torment, tell them this was a violation of the Old Testament scripture commanded by God that you would never burn any human being. And in Leviticus 18:21, it says, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So if a person believes in eternal torment, you are profaning God's holy name and character. That's what the scriptures say. And we have another one, which is a repeat in Leviticus 20, verses 1 to 5, that you will never offer any human beings to fire. The penalty is death. It's death. So I think we have to emphasize to our Christian friends that if you believe in eternal torment, it's contrary to the teachings of the Bible. And Paul emphasizes this by saying the wages of sin and death. In Romans 5:12, he said, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. The third part I'd like to mention is that man does not have an immortal soul. This is an incorrect view. And what I'd like to do is, I don't know how many of you remember this sheet. This was put out by the New Brunswick Brethren. It says, hellfire is not literal. And what they have taken, I'll just read a short paragraph here. It says, hellfire in the scriptures. The New Testament Greek words for hell are Hades and Gehenna. They have different meanings. The Greek word Gehenna denotes hellfire. All agree that Gehenna, not Hades, refers to the eternal condition of the wicked. Gehenna was the name of a city dump in Jerusalem. I'm going to repeat that. Gehenna was a city dump. Garbage bodies of dead animals and occasionally dead, not live bodies of criminals were cast there to be destroyed. Gehenna was a place of destruction, not torment. Therefore, logic demands that the fires of hell, Gehenna, in scriptures are symbolic of destruction, not the mental agony of eternal separation from God. And then we have scriptures to show this. So this is a wonderful piece of paper. I brought some extra ones if anyone wants a copy. It says that the Pope and Billy Graham agree that hellfire is not literal. So the Bible students have really made a great deal of headway. And whoever believes in hell, which the Baptists are very, very, very strong at the present time, it's an embarrassment to the Christian church that they believe in eternal torment. I looked up on the internet one time to find out one of these mega churches, what they believe, and they said what you have to do to get salvation. But they stopped short to say where you're going if you don't accept Jesus Christ. They stopped short. I went to this specific place. I asked one of the ushers if you could get me a little sheet to show what they believe, and he said they're all out of them. So maybe it's providential or not. It's embarrassing to the Christian world to believe in eternal torment. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you, Orwin. Brother Carl?
It's interesting what Satan does not say. Satan does not say, thou shalt not die. Satan does not say, surely thou shalt not die. But he says, thou shalt not surely die. There's quite a difference between the two statements.
Yeah.
Surely thou shalt not die means it's a certainty you will not die. Thou shalt not certainly die is a thought of you won't necessarily die. He plants a doubt in the mind rather than purely attack God's reasoning. He knows better than to do that.
Yeah. Excellent. Good point. Yeah, I like that, the reasoning. Excellent. Brother Tom?
Well, I think that concept of Gehenna is the one that we really have to attack because that's the one that puts fire in hell. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophets are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, of course, That's like if you take one verse, you can prove almost anything. So our understanding of the Old Testament concept of death is really important as a basis. So you have to have that basis first to understand that this, of course, is symbolic. It's in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the beast and false prophet, which are also symbolic. And that word torment is the word basanos. It means the touchstone. So they would take a touchstone and you'd strike the gold or silver on there, and depending on the mark it left, you knew if that was genuine or if it was fake. And so the point here is that the beast and the false prophet, the remembrance of their testing, that they were fake, that they were illegitimate, will be in man's mind forever and ever. It says the smoke of their burning will go up forever and ever. Not literally, but the remembrance that they were false systems that were destroyed will be in man's memory. That was part of the thing that's implanted in the permission of evil. And then in verse 15, whosoever was not found... 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's defining for us what the lake of fire is. It is second death. It's a definition that we can use. The other thing that we have to address is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And just one quick point on there, the parable is self-interpreting, because at the end of the parable, it tells us who the brothers of Lazarus, of the rich man, are. It's the tribes of Israel. And so in that parable, you have to kind of work backwards. You go with the definition of who the brothers of the rich man were, that it's the nation of Israel, and the whole thing fits, that it's a symbolic parable of how Israel was destroyed after their rejection of Christ.
Very good. Excellent. Thank you. Erwin?
Just one more comment, but I meant to mention, hell is not an Old Testament scripture. It's the Christian world that have developed the false concept of hell.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, we have so many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak contrary to it. Christians that like hell tend to write those Old Testament scriptures off as being the sayings of imperfect and unfaithful individuals. All right, let's move on. We've had the nature of death by Brother Erwin. Let's move on to a subject related, that being the judgment day and what the kingdom of God really is, as opposed to what Christianity believes in that. I'll ask Brother Dan to address that for us.
When you first talk to anybody, particularly a Christian, when you go back to the Lord's Prayer, is what I like to open up with, is that we all know what the Lord's Prayer says. It says, "Our kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it's done in heaven." And the whole point of that is that most Christians fail to recognize the wording of what they're saying. They're saying the words, but they don't recognize what they're saying. Because what the scripture is saying is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? Up in heaven?" That's what most people believe, but that's not what the scripture says, and that's not what they say. When they recite the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it's being done in heaven." So that, the whole point of this is that to get to a kingdom on the earth. And there's another number five, is the two salvations, so I won't go into that. But one of the most favorite things that I like to think about is on page 191. And as soon as I start to quote it, everybody's heard it and everybody uses it because it's so beautiful. "Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe and degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of a perfect earth. Not a stain mars the harmony or the peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart. And benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more. And not an ache, nor pain, nor any evidence of decay. Not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will far still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and the mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will Earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have all of their tears wiped away when they realize the resurrection work complete. You know, that to me is one of the most beautiful paragraphs that Brother Russell ever penned. And I think that another one is found also in the first volume, on page 55 or 56 and 57, when he's speaking about the divine revelation, and he says, "This we do find: one plan, spirit, aim, and purpose pervades the entire Bible. Its opening pages record the creation and the fall of man. Its closing pages tell of man's recovery from that fall. And the intervening pages show the successive steps of the plan of God for the accomplishment of this purpose. The harmony yet contrast of the first three and the last three chapters of the Bible is very striking. The one describes the first creation, the other the renewed or restored creation, with sin and its penal curse removed. The one shows Satan and evil entering the world to deceive and destroy. And the last one, the other, shows his work undone." And I like that word "undone," because that's what Satan's will be, is what God will accomplish. "Evil will be distinguished, it will be extinguished, and Satan destroyed. The one shows the dominion lost by Adam, the other shows the restored and the forever established by Christ. And God's will be done in earth even as it's done in heaven. The one shows sin producing cause of degradation, shame, and death, and the other the reward of righteousness to be glory, honor, and life." And I think that, you know, when we think about these ideas and concepts, these are the things that allow us to look at the world and know that this world cannot last, it cannot stand. It will, again, return to be that which was created in Eden, the Garden of Eden, only it will be not only the Garden of Eden, but it will be the Earth of Eden, that the whole earth will be like the Garden of Eden. And so, you know, when you think about those things, you think about the divine plan, and as the others, other elders have brought forth so far, and that it is a beautiful and harmonious when you look at it from not just today's standpoint. And that's what a lot of people and a lot of good Christians are looking at today, and they're judging God by his unfinished workmanship. And we have to wait for the tearing down process, and that's the second part of our subject. The second part of our subject is the kingdom of God and the judgment day. And the whole point of the judgment day is to get rid of and tear down this present social order. I like to look at it from the standpoint of somebody purchases a piece of land, and there's a building on that land, and they want to build their own building on that land. So what do they have to do? They have to first tear down the old structure, get rid of it, then you can build the new. You can't build the new on top of the old. You have to get rid of it first. And this is what is going on with this present evil world. And when you look at it from the present evil world and God's kingdom, you have one going on today. This has to be removed in order for the kingdom of God to be built up. And that's what the term judgment Dave, you know, implies a judgment is more than just simply rendering a verdict. It's this present social order has been going on for 6,000 years, over 6,000 years, and we all know the results. All you have to do is get up in the morning and feel the aches and the pains and that we all have, especially as you get older. You know, that's one of the things that the kingdom process is going to reverse. It's going to take us back down again to youthful exuberance and health and vitality and vigor. And I think that one of the things you have to think about, most people, when they think of the judgment day, what are they thinking about? They're thinking about when God makes that final judgment. And if you're dead, what you have to do is you have to be raised, you have to pass before the judgment day and in your judgment seat, and then you go back into your final destiny, wherever that destiny be, whether it be down or whether it be up. That's the general concept. But if you stop to think, how many people have lived on the earth? And most concepts of the judgment day is 24 hours. This is what a day is. Today is Sunday, right? It's a 24-hour period. So if you think about 41 or 40, you know, somewhere in the billions of people traveling, you know, having to be receive their judgment and passing before God, think about how that judgment is rendered. Just like that, if that fast. I mean, if that may be slow in comparison to what would have to transpire in the whole time period. So what we have to remember is that just as the term day in our own common usage when we talk about my day or your day or Washington's day or Luther's day or Kennedy's day, you are not talking about a particular period of time or a 24-hour period of time, but we're talking about the time that they lived in. And this is the aspect that you need to look at from the period of the judgment day is going to be, and in Scripture it's given to us as it will be as a day with the Lord, and Second Peter says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So you know we have scriptural evidences that it doesn't have to be just a 24-hour period, and one of the general concepts that some of the brethren have alluded to is that a lot of our Christian friends think of the earth being burned up. When you look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, you have 2 Peter 3:10, when it says that, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements shall be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. Now, if you take just that particular scripture, just as other brethren have alluded, you can build a whole theology on one scripture, but then you have to harmonize it with other scriptures. And one of the ones that I like to use is in the Old Testament, and that's Zephaniah 3:8-9, when it talks about the same concept, when it says, "Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, for the day when I shall rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all of the earth shall be devoured by the zeal, by the fire of my zeal." Okay, now if you look at just that scripture and you stop right there, the Lord says, "I'm going to burn up the earth," and it's I've gathered all the people and I've gathered, you know, put everything together, and I'm going to destroy the earth. You have the scriptures in Isaiah that say the earth abideth forever, and that, you know, well, okay, wait a minute, If I'm burning up the earth over here, how can the earth still be abide forever over here? You can't have your so to speak, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't do one thing and continue on here. And actually, the scriptures in this particular case lend an explanation, because it says in the ninth verse, "For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent." Okay, now, if I'm burning them all up and I'm destroying them, how can I then turn to the people of pure language? You know, you can't have them destroyed and then turning, you know, okay, I'm going to turn to them and then I'm going to give them a pure language when they're gone. So, you know, what you have to do is, again, you have to not just look at one set of scriptures, but you've got to blend in harmony with all the scriptures. One of the things that, one of the sources that I've used a lot is the booklet, Thy Word is Truth, and you can get it at the book table. It takes all of these subjects and it gives you all of the scriptures and it gives you a logical breakdown of all of what our doctrines are. And if you ever want to use it for witnessing, this is a very unique and a special tool.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Anyone else want a quick comment? We're running a little bit behind, so I'm going to limit that. Thank you. We appreciate your comments on the kingdom and the judgment day. There's one subject in my list that I didn't know where to put. Did it need to go at the beginning? Did it need to go near the end? And that's on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And we're going to take that now. And, you know, I always found it amazing that, as growing up, I always thought the tabernacle was such a really deep subject. And maybe it was because I couldn't keep all the sacrifices straight and all the feasts straight. But Brother Russell saw it as an appropriate subject to use for witnessing. That's why he wrote the Tabernacle Shadows as one of his early small booklets that was used in the spreading of the truth early in the movement. And we're going to ask Brother George to elaborate on why that is, why the tabernacle is a good subject for your witness consideration. Brother George.
Christendom in general do believe the tabernacle is symbolic. But the main difference in their viewpoint and our viewpoint is the understanding when we consider the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You recall that Leviticus 16 is primarily referring to the sin offerings of Jesus and the church. Well, Christendom believes that basically all the different animal sacrifices in Leviticus 16 are a picture of Jesus Christ alone. That is, the bullock, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat, the burnt offerings are all pictures of Jesus from different standpoints. And the basic reason that they come up with this conclusion is they believe only a divine being could redeem mankind, and therefore the church obviously could have nothing to do as part of a sin offering. It had to be a divine being. So let's just consider a couple of points, all we have time for, of Leviticus 16 to show the differences. In Leviticus 16:6, it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Well, they believe that the bullock here is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice. But when it says the offering was for himself and his house, they believe that it's referring to Aaron's himself and Aaron's house, literally, that they, being imperfect beings, had to have a sin offering to be offered on their behalf. They don't see that Aaron was a picture of Jesus as a new creature who applied the merit of his sacrifice first to himself, that is, not himself literally, but his body, which is considered a part of himself. Jesus is the head, the church is his body. So the first application of his merit was for his body members, and afterwards for the household of faith, or the great company. And then you recall there were two goats that were offered that came from the congregation of Israel for a sin offering. Lots were drawn, and the Lord's goat was slain, and the scapegoat was left alive, and was taken into the wilderness. Well, Christendom primarily believes these two goats are, again, only Jesus, and I'd like to show it by quoting from a commentary. And here's what it says. And this is pretty much the viewpoint of Christendom in general. One of these two points. The sin offering for the people was a proper emblem of Christ. The number of these goats was two, typical either of the two natures in Christ, his divine nature, which cannot die and lives forever, which was shown by the goat presented alive and let go, and his human nature, in which he suffered and died, and may be fitly represented by the goat that was slain. Or it may refer to the two estates of Christ before and after his resurrection, his being put to death in the flesh and quickened in the spirit. So in either case, Christendom's viewpoint is that both animals must picture Jesus alone, who, because he was part divine, was the only one that could save or redeem mankind. But now we'd like to view some of the tabernacle evidences themselves that show us that indeed the church has a part in the sin offerings. First, the bullock and the Lord's goat came from two different sources. The bullock was supplied by Aaron himself, picturing how it was Jesus' new creature that offered up his own body in sacrifice, which was pictured obviously by the bullock. And this was in contrast to the Lord's goat, which and the scapegoat, which were supplied by the people of Israel, picturing how the church and the great company came from imperfect mankind, pictured by the people of Israel. The second reason is the bullock was a large animal with much fat in comparison with a very small, skinny goat, as it were. And this showed a distinction of Jesus being a perfect human being filled with zeal as compared to the imperfect church pictured by the small, lean goat. But one of the strongest evidences we have that the bullock pictured Jesus and the Lord's goat pictured the church is in Hebrews 13. In verse 11 we read, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Paul here is obviously calling attention to the fact that there was only two animals whose blood was brought into the Most Holy. It was the bullock and the Lord's goat. And then he says in verse 12 and 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So when it says here, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," the "us" class here must obviously be referring to the church who Paul is talking to. "Let us therefore go unto him without the camp." It's the church class who sacrificially follow Jesus' example, offering themselves as sin offerings and thereby bringing on themselves the reproach of the world being pictured outside the camp. But there are many other scriptures that show us the church does sacrifice on behalf of mankind as sin offerings. Colossians 1:24, and this is Rotherham. Paul is writing, "Now am I rejoicing in the sufferings on your behalf and am filling up the things that lack of the tribulations of the Christ." Well, this scripture is telling us that Paul, through his sufferings, was actually helping to fill up the sufferings or tribulations that were lacking for the Christ class. For the word for Christ in Greek really means anointed. And that's what this scripture is saying, is that God predestined that there would be an anointed class and that they would all need to go through sufferings and tribulations and in order for them to become merciful and sympathetic high priests. Thus Paul, through his sufferings, was filling up his portion of the tribulations that were assigned to the anointed class, the Christ class. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is another scripture which says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Well, this scripture is telling us that the church is being baptized into Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of mankind, or as sin offerings on behalf of mankind. Obadiah 1:21, "And Savior shall come up unto Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." We notice here that Saviors is plural. Saviors shall judge the Mount of Esau, referring how the church will become part of the Savior class, Saviors. Jesus, of course, and the church are these Saviors that will judge Christendom and all mankind. And then you recall in Hebrews 9, the blood of the bullock and the goat is what sealed the old law covenant. And then Paul says in verse 21, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens shall be purified with these." That is, the bullock and the goat. That was a symbolic pattern of what was going to happen. But then he says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices," plural. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So again, showing that there's more than just Jesus as a sin offering. It's plural. The church is part of the sin offering. However, in closing, we just want to mention that the church has no part in the ransoming of the world. Only Jesus could pay the ransom price, a perfect man for the perfect man, Adam. The sin offering sacrifices was a loving provision of God for both Jesus and the church, how through sufferings they could become merciful and sympathetic high priests to help mankind in the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother George. Appreciate that, and I'm not going to ask for any comments because I'm not managing my time very well, and we're running a little short. So I'll keep my comments to an absolute minimum, and we'll go right to Brother Joe, who has the topic of two salvations.
Well, as several of the elders have already mentioned, when we witness to others about any of the doctrines of the truth, it requires that we make some sort of an evaluation of their level of knowledge and level of interest in scriptural things. For example, are we talking to someone who really never embraced any religion and has very little knowledge of the Bible? Or conversely, are we talking to someone who has attended a church and firmly holds a belief in what he was taught that the Bible teaches? Or perhaps in the middle of that spectrum, are we witnessing to someone who knows a little bit about the Bible but is open-minded and wants to know perhaps even more if there's something we can share with him? For the exercise of today's panel, I'll present the doctrine of the two salvations as it could be witnessed to someone who's in that middle category, someone who does in fact have some working knowledge of the scriptures but is open-minded about perhaps learning some more. And I think it was providential that I was assigned the two salvations as the doctrine for this panel today because I had just such a witness opportunity earlier this year. One day when I was working at the press, a man stopped by who had recently graduated from a religious college, and he was working as a copier salesman while he prepared to have his own ministry. And his copier sales territory included the town where the press is located. And as he had been driving by one day, he saw a sign, "Bible Students Publications." And being open-minded and interested in learning a little bit more, he wanted to see what we had to offer, what books, what materials, and so on. So he called one day. I was there. I answered the phone, spoke with him a little bit. And he stopped by a couple of weeks later, again when I was also there, and so we had a discussion. And in our discussion, this fellow remarked that from his own training in the scriptures and from his own personal study, he had found in the Bible a common thread, which he described with one word, salvation. And that's actually a pretty good answer to the question that Brother Russ asked earlier when Brother Aaron gave his presentation. What's the overall purpose or goal of the divine plan of the ages? A good answer could be salvation, because that encompasses so much more of these major doctrines we've been talking about. And so I used this observation that he volunteered, that he saw in the Bible this key thread of salvation, to introduce to him the doctrine of the two salvations. And I could readily tell that he had the conventional understanding that there is only one salvation. The good go to heaven, the bad go to hell, and the earth is burned up. But I took this opportunity not to challenge him or question him or try to undermine what he'd already been taught, but I presented it this way. I said to him, you know what? I would like to share with you an understanding that has so satisfied my intellectual longing to know God's truth and understand the harmony of the Scriptures. It's the doctrine of the two salvations, and I'd like to share that with you. That's how I started. That's how I presented it. Not challenging him, not trying to knock down the error that he strongly believed, but explaining to him that, you know, I've got something that really means a lot to me, and I'd like to share it with you. What I did was I gave this individual several scriptures right there as we spoke, and then I emailed him a bunch later. And, of course, before he left, he asked if the Bible Students Publications needed to buy a copier, which we didn't. But I'm going to share with you now the scriptures that I gave him and that I emailed him. And as Brother Dan mentioned, I also, you know, have this book, and it's an excellent book for witnessing on all of the major doctrines we have. If you don't have it, get a copy of it. It's got not only the key scriptures, but also Brother Russell's writings, citations of them. Again, just talking about the mechanics or the approach of witnessing the doctrine of the two salvations to someone in this middle category, as I'm describing, there really are two scriptural strategies you can pursue. One is to give them two sets of scriptures. One set of scriptures speaks of the heavenly reward, and the second set of scriptures speaks of the earthly reward. And if there are these two scriptural rewards spoken of, well, how do you harmonize them? Is it one or the other, or is it both? The second strategy, and I'll get into that, is to point out scriptures that do in themselves speak of two salvations, all combined in one scripture, either directly or by implication. So I'm going to follow the first strategy first. And again, the focus of what we're trying to do here is to present the two salvations as teaching that there is a heavenly salvation for a small number of the called true footstep followers of Jesus now. And secondly, there is an earthly salvation for the vast remainder of mankind on a perfect earth, restored to Garden of Eden conditions in the future, even for those who never heard of Jesus in their former life, when they will be brought back to perfection and then tested for worthiness to live forever. So here are the scriptures that speak of a heavenly reward. I'll read just a few of them and cite the rest. John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, so far, the witnessing experience is going really good, because almost anyone you're talking to believes in those scriptures. They believe there is a heavenly reward. It's what they've always been taught. The saved go to heaven. Here's additional scriptures, then I'll get into the second category. These are also scriptures that speak of the heavenly reward. Romans 8:14-17. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Hebrews 3:1. 1 Peter 1:3-5. 2 Peter 1:3-4. And 2 from Revelation, Revelation 3:21. And Revelation 20:6. Now here is that second group of scriptures. Scriptures that speak of an earthly reward. And if the scriptures speak of an earthly reward, we have to harmonize this with the understanding that there is only one reward and it's in heaven. Again, I'll read just a few, cite the rest. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 3:17-18. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And of course, the most obvious, Matthew 6:10, which Brother Dan Larson described earlier. He said he didn't want to say too much more because he didn't want to step on the two salvations. I felt like saying, you already have. You took my best scripture. But it's Matthew 6:10 from our Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Additional scriptures that speak of the earthly salvation. Ezekiel 37:12-14. Zechariah 3:10. Zechariah 8:23. Luke 3:6. Acts 3:19-21. Acts 4:11-12. 1 Timothy 2:6 and Revelation 21, 1-4. Some of those are what we call our signature Bible student scriptures. I'll just briefly go over the second scriptural strategy in witnessing the two salvations. And this is to bring up scriptures that in themselves speak of two salvations either directly or by implication. Revelation 20, verses 4-6. I won't read the citation. I'm running out of time, but it's the part that speaks of the first resurrection. Well, if there's a first resurrection, there must be another resurrection. By implication, there are at least two salvations. Hebrews 11:35-40. The better resurrection. Again, if there's a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35-40, there must be another resurrection by contrast, by implication. Then there are two here are very direct that speak of both salvations. John 5:29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of, it says, damnation in the King James. Judgment is a better translation. And if you look in this book that Brother Dan and I both appreciate so greatly, under the category of the two salvations, there's a list of scriptures. And the very first one mentioned is one that you've probably been thinking, why hasn't Brother Joe gotten to this one? It's the first one I would think of talking about the two salvations, 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And if you look at the comments, Brother Russell has a lot to say about how this scripture teaches the doctrine of the two salvations. The common salvation of all men, the special salvation of the church class. I'll close with just additional scriptures that teach the two salvations, all in this one scripture, either directly or by implication. Genesis 22:17-18, the promise to Abraham. Acts 24:15. 1 Timothy 5:24-25. 1 John 2:2. Daniel 12:2-3. Revelation 22:17. John 6:51-56, and also verses 39 and 40 of John 6. James 5:7. Matthew 10:6, Ephesians 1:10. Again, you can find those scriptures and more in this book. And lastly, if you're talking to someone who may have a more metaphorical mind and can think in terms of visions, as Brother George just described the tabernacle, there's also the Passover type that teaches the two deliverances.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Appreciate your comments. Again, we'll dispense with any further comments on it. Brethren, I originally planned this for 90 minutes. The revised schedule gave us 2 hours, and we're still a little short on time. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Brother Tom has the last of our subjects, restitution. Brother Tom.
Well, rather than reading what I have, I'll just kind of summarize it to get to the point. Of course, restitution is probably one of the most mentioned doctrines in the Bible, because in Acts 3:21, Peter says it's mentioned by all the holy prophets since the world began. So it is a major doctrine. And when you look at Christianity's view, they, as far as I know, have no concept of restitution. It's not a word I've ever heard them discuss. And so we have to be really have our ears open when the scriptures say this is a major thing that all the prophets speak about. I won't read the passage. I was going to read Acts 3:19-24. But the connection in the chapter is Jesus had just healed the lame man. And, of course, all the Jews are marveling, and Peter says, did I say Jesus? Peter healed the lame man. And they're all marveling, and Peter says, you marvel at this, And then he talks about the return of Christ when the restitution of all things would be. So he's really connecting it with the healing of the lame man. So the connection with healing of diseases is part of restitution. And if you look at the context, you'll see that the Sadducees understood, because in the next chapter it says they knew he was talking about the resurrection of the dead. So they understood the concept that he was driving at, although the resurrection of the dead is only part of it. The definition in Strong's Concordance says to reconstitute in health, home, and organization. I thought that was a good summary of the scope of restitution, that it's more than just bringing back from the dead. It's reconstituting of health, home, and organization. Health, of course, you know, when Adam felt that first pain after being kicked out of the garden and finally, of course, dying is the ultimate bad health. So I think that refers back to the condition in the garden of losing life. Home, of course, being rejected out of the Garden of Eden was a tremendous impact on Adam and Eve. And we know that earth will return to the paradise condition that was in the garden. And the organization, I thought, was the structural organization of the government under God. You know, you have that pyramid that we show in the millennial age, that it's God, Christ, the church, Israel, you know, the whole organizational structure that really, in a sense, Adam had in the garden. His dominion was subservient to the dominion of God. And, of course, with the fall, they lost that organization. They lost the subservience to God's dominion. Let's see. The other picture we were going to draw was from the Jubilee type. In the law, God gave Israel the Jubilee every 50th year, where the servants would be released, debts would be forgiven, and things along those lines as a picture of what restitution would constitute. And there was the trumpets that were blown on the 50th year to proclaim Jubilee. And we're going to tie that into 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where, again, with the return of the Lord, that he would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ would rise first. So there, again, is a connection to resurrection with the Jubilee trumpet and the return of Christ. So the dead in Christ would rise first, and as Joe suggests in his comments, when you have a first, you have a second, or a latter. And so you have a further resurrection besides the church of the world of mankind, similar to 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits being raised and the after fruits being raised. Let's see. The last two more scriptures, Acts 15:14 through 17. You see the connection with the nation of Israel being restored. Now, Christianity is coming to understand that Israel is important in whatever God's doing simply because it's there. You know, it's really a miracle. And so the apostle is making a connection here. Let me just read that, Acts 15:14 through 17. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it has been written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. So there you have the tabernacle of David being restored, and the purpose of the Lord's return and the reestablishment of Israel is so that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. There's restitution. There's the government, the structure being restored. And, of course, Revelation 21:4, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven where there's no more sorrow, nor crying, nor suffering, nor death. That's restitution finally completed in God's plan. It's a major doctrine that most of Christianity misses, unfortunately.
Very good. Wow, that was terrific, Tom. You did it in 6 minutes. That was great. Appreciate all the hard work of all the elders in preparing these aspects of these major doctrines. But we hope that our purpose was to give you different avenues to witness to these doctrines. You know, they often come up. We hope that it was a blessing to you in that regard.